With you all tonight, and I thank you for the kind invitation to be here. I appreciate that wonderful introduction. Considering I had to write it myself, it's good to be here with you all tonight, and I hope you brought your word, your copy of your Bible, and I hope the lesson tonight will be something that was helpful to you as it was to me when I prepared it. And what we want to do is start off with the idea of where we get our lesson from, and that is in Acts chapter 3 and verse 20. I'm sure as we recap from some of the previous lessons, this passage comes from what Peter said in Acts chapter 3 when he said, "Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." That is, to be remitted. We know that any kind of a removal of sin is going to come from the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, "You do this that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." So there's a couple of things that are in consideration. One is this idea of the times of refreshing. We get that now, but that's just a foretaste of what's to come, because later we're going to get the restoration of all things. You know what's going to be restored? We're going to have a life that God intended us to have while in the garden. We're going to walk with God. We're going to know no shame. We'll probably know no sin. There will be no temptation. I think we'll overcome the choices and the mistakes that were that took place there in the Garden of Eden. And that which was taken away with Adam's sin and fall will be restored and has been in Christ Jesus. And we'll get to taste of that one of these days. But the Bible says here that refreshing here is a revival or a recovery of breath. That's the word the Holy Spirit used in this context. We get that now. Later on, we see the restitution of all things. That is, the reconstitution of things, the setting in order of the things which should have always been. Now, your premillennialist friends will tell you that this will happen during the thousand-year reign, that somehow this will take place. By the way, Acts chapter 2 tells us that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and David understood that to mean that he'd be sitting on his throne. I think it's interesting that sitting on David's throne, ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, David equates with the resurrection there in Acts chapter 2, verse 30 and 31. Well, this is the stage, this idea of the restoring of things, or the refreshing of things, is what we want to take and apply to our families tonight. One of the ways that we refresh our families is by loving our families the way the Bible says that we're to love one another. I appreciate the song, "One Another." Love one another in those angry words, because if there's anything that chips away at family relationships, it's those harmful, hurtful words that we oftentimes will engage in. And so what we want to do is try to control our tempers and control our tongues. Well, let me talk to you about some love in the Bible. You know what God said to do for Adam and Eve to do there in Genesis chapter 1, 28? He blessed them, made them male and female. You know about that. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." That's what he said to do. Now, I know a lot of people will say, well, they shouldn't have had so many children. You know, they should never have any more children than what they could afford to clothe and feed. Now, friends, let me think. Let's just think about that for a second. You know, we have to have a growth rate to be able to have children, have a culture. I'm not thinking that our culture is so important to us that we have to maintain that. It's not about the color of our skin. But I will say this, we need to have children. We need to evangelize the world, and we need to give birth to people to grow up in the church. How many people in this auditorium tonight would love to hear about 30 crying babies right now? Yeah, I'm telling you. You see, that's the life of the church. That's where we're trying to get over in Mount Pleasant, Texas. That's what we're trying to do. Is we're every young couple that comes through our door, we're saying, would you please stay? You know, we want them to stay. We'll take them out to eat and woo them a little bit and then tell them about our situation. Well, the Bible tells us that we're to have children. You see, children are a heritage unto the Lord. Now, look at Psalm 127, verses 1 through 5. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain." All right? Those who build it are laboring in vain. Well, obviously, we're talking about the overall concept of the home as God designed. The Bible tells us that the first institution God made was the home. Before the church was the home. You see, in verse number 2, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are an heritage to the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Now see, when you have a child, that's not an accident, that's a reward. When you have a child, that's not a burden, that's a reward. When you have a child, that's not a dependent, that's a reward. You see what the Bible says here? It is a reward. The more children you have, guess what? The more blessing there is for your family. Now, I think a lot of times in our culture, we see a lot of family. We think, oh man, what am I going to do? How am I going to divide up all these assets of mine when I die? You know, we sit there and worry about that stuff. Well, what about, you know, what about training those kids and showing them that we need to rethink how we're growing our families up and how we're teaching them as far as what's important is concerned. There's far more things more important and have more gravity to them than who's going to get the inheritance. You know, it really doesn't matter. We're bringing children into the world because we're bringing potential Christians into the world is what that's all about. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. You see, he says, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. You know, so they're really, if this is a war concept, if you're using it compared to a bow and arrow here, you got to take your arrow out and your child is like one of those arrows. You're taking and you're casting that arrow and you're shooting it out at something, at a target. What are we shooting our children at? To what is the target that we're shooting at? Is it God? Is it his kingdom? Is it the world to win souls for Christ? Where are we putting them? What kind of dent are we going to make with our children in the culture in which we live? Blessed is the man who fills his quiver full of them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. The Bible speaks of having children as a good thing. Look at John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth. Do you remember what she said when she found out from Gabriel that she was going to have a child? She said, "The Lord hath removed my reproach." You see, back in that culture, it would have been a shame not to have a child. In this country, it seems like we're ashamed to have children. In fact, we're killing them left and right. Friends, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says something very interesting here. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Malachi is looking forward to the New Testament time period in which Jesus Christ will come and establish the kingdom. He's not talking about Judgment Day here. What he is, he's talking about in verse number 6, that he, Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Look at Luke 16:16-17, when Gabriel is talking to Zacharias about John, his son to be born. He will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord, to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. What we're reading about in Malachi just a moment ago was we're looking at what John the Baptist would do. If John the Baptizer was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, he was preaching a gospel message of preparedness, preparing for the kingdom that would come in. What does that tell us? One of the things it tells us that preparation for the kingdom of Christ is where families get their issues straightened out. In the kingdom of Christ, kingdom living consists of fathers who have a heart for raising children. It's not mama's job only. It's not just everybody else's job. It's not the school's job to raise your kids. And heaven knows they've got plenty of stuff for them to do. Friends, fathers are supposed to be the leaders. The band, the house band, husband, band around the house, spiritual leader, gospel preacher, youth minister in every home. Is this making sense? Hearts. Turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. You think sometimes fathers give up on their children? You think that's love? That a father walks out on his family and says, well, you know what, I've got a lot of other stuff to do. I think I've got too much. I think I'll let everybody else take care of my job. Friends, I'm going to tell you what, it is very difficult, especially if you have a job,
to juggle your schedule. It's hard to balance your time out. But friends, love demands that we be the spiritual leaders of our house. And sometimes that requires more time out of our busy schedule. I realize that more than anybody. And so if we're thinking about love for our families, if we're going to refresh our homes the way the Bible wants it, we're going to get back to the Word of God. We're going to saturate ourselves with the Holy Spirit's gospel. And one of the things that we'll do in loving our family is being committed to our spouse. Without a spouse, without a wife, I'm thinking about it from my perspective. I've got to have a wife in order to have a family. So a commitment to my spouse, friends, is a commitment to my children, because that's their mother. That's their mother. Okay? So we need to have respect for our wives. Now, I realize we joke about our wives oftentimes, you know. I know that the Bible tells us, whosoever finds a wife finds a good thing. Now, I was told by a preacher a long time ago, don't ever call your wife a thing. Don't ever call her a thing. Call her a sweet thing. Yeah, that's how you want to do that. So you understand then that a commitment to spouse is key. Ephesians 5:25 says that we're to love our wives like Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Bible says over in Colossians 3 and verse 9 that we're to love our wives and not be bitter towards them. Guess what happens a lot of time in failed marriages or marriages that are in the process of failing? There are expectations of the husband with the wife. There are his needs and there are her needs. And her needs are not being met and his needs are not being met. And they probably don't know about each other's needs because they can't talk about it. They could, but they don't know how to. And so there's a communication breakdown that happens in a lot of marriages. And if you would just be able to talk to your wife the way you're supposed to talk to your brother or sister in Christ, you know, when you got a problem with them, you go and you talk to them about it. And you say, here's what I'm feeling. Here's what I'm thinking. Here's what my needs are. Let's see if we can work this problem out. That would take care of the bitterness problem that Colossians 3 verse 19 talks about. Matthew chapter 19 verses 4 through 9. Check this out. Turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 19 and look at this. In verses 4 through 9, in verses 4 through 5, you have God's design. Jesus said to those Pharisees asking him about divorce and all this. He says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. That word is glue. All right, that's glue there. Cleave equals glue. And that's the original word there. He says they're going to cleave to his wife and those two people are going to be one flesh. Now, that's God's design. Now, what Satan is going to try to do is he's going to try to destroy what God has designed. If you don't believe it, just think about one and two marriages ending in divorce right now in our country. Maybe more. In fact, maybe it's actually less because there's so many people shacking up and living together right now because they don't want to have to mess with a divorce. Friends, we've got a real problem on our hands. And so Satan is trying to destroy them. If he won't destroy a marriage where there's people already married, then he's going to try to destroy the concept of marriage in the minds of a lot of people so they don't want anything to do with it. Now, living together is just fine for a lot of folks, but it's against God's design is the only problem with it. And so Satan is going to try to destroy that in verse 7 through 9. And he says, in verse number 8, why did Moses allow a writing of divorce for any reason? Well, it was Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. You think about this no-fault divorce, any cause, you know, and especially our friends that want to have a marriage, but their divorce wasn't for the cause of fornication. They want to put away their wives for any reason, just get remarried and just do that over and over again. What that is a hardness of the heart issue. That's what happened in the Old Testament, what happened today. Anytime we want to derail God's plan and God's pattern along with Satan, it's a hardness of the heart issue. It's because we want what we want. We don't want what God wants. And part of conversion means that if I'm going to be committed to God, I'm going to have to be committed to His will and His want to. Amen? That's what conversion is a changing of my mind, a changing of my thinking. And so therefore, in verse number 6, I've got to defend my family against the wiles and the attacks of the devil. I've got to be that security, that band around the house inherent in the word husband. And so, wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. Wherefore, what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder, even you. All right, so you keep that thing protected
Don't let anything come between you. Don't let it be divided up. And it will start with little things. It don't have to start with adultery. It can start with little things like petty annoyances, lack of communication, not a feeling of disrespect or a lack of feeling of love. You know, interesting, you know, if you look at the scriptures, what God says men need is respect. Reverence your husbands, submit to them. What God says women need is love. Love like Christ loved the church. They need to be able to see that and feel that and hear that and so on and so forth. Not only must there be a commitment to a spouse, there's got to be commitment to those children. And there's got to be a commitment in practical ways. Your child needs to have some sort of memory or knowledge that men, you dads, have helped change their diapers in times past. Now, I realize that is not my favorite thing to do. In fact, I gag when I have to do it. I have to really close my, you know, think about something else. Maybe, you know, and I don't have to tell you everything I do, but I'm going to tell you, my way of cleaning up a dirty diaper or a dirty child is by putting them in the shower and hosing them down. That's how I do it. It's not conventional. I don't understand how my wife can clean up with one little wipey. She makes use of one little wipey. I have to have 30 of them, it seems, and a pair of gloves and a gas mask and so on and so forth. But friends, I'm telling you, we've got to have commitment to our children. Do we need to take time out of our busy schedules to go to Cub Scouts? Yes, we do. Do we need to go to their ball games? Yeah, when they're not conflicting with, well, by the way, I think we don't need to. If we got a home congregation, we got something going on, then we need to be dedicated to that kind of stuff. We don't need to be having a VBS and getting in on the planning meeting and then our kids not show up for it. So I think there's some practical things. I'm not trying to bind where God hasn't bound. I certainly think that there's a system of priorities for our local congregations. I'm not trying to bind stuff on any other congregation guest stuff or out-of-town meetings or things of that nature. But commitment to those children involves, you know, being involved in their lives and conversing with them. And you know, mom has had all day a lot of times to converse with those kids. She's tired of it. It's your turn. So commitment to those kids. And the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 15 and Ephesians 6 and verse 4 that we are to train and to teach those children. Faithful children is what we need to be raising. That takes commitment. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And now let me ask you this. If Jesus grew those three ways, do you think Mary and Joseph had anything to do with it? I think so. I really do. I think that they were entrusted with him until he got out on his own, and they certainly did a good job. A second part of our lesson tonight has to deal with refreshing our families by leading our families. We got to love them to lead them. You can't lead them and not love them. You got to love them first and then you lead them. You got to love God first before you can lead them. By the way, before you can be a leader, you got to be a follower. You got to follow God before you can be a leader. When Jesus said, says to his disciples, come and follow me and I will make you to become what? Fishers of men. They're not going to be fishers of men without following Jesus Christ. And we can't be fishers of our children and our families without following Jesus Christ. And so we're going to refresh our families by returning to that pattern of leading our families. Let me talk to you about some great leaders in the Bible. You remember at the end of Joshua's leadership there in chapter 24 and verse number 15. You know, the Bible says that Joshua is basically, he's reminding them of what their duty will be over in the promised land. You know, they're over there. They've conquered. They're there now. What is their job now? Now that we've come in, now that we've conquered, now that we've got our territories that we've been promised, we finally get in on the inheritance. These people to whom he is speaking, guess what happened to their mamas and their daddies? They didn't come over in the promised land. They died over in the wilderness. And so he's telling these people, you need to be careful how you think and what you devote yourself to. He says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord this day, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, you choose today who you're going to serve. Whether it's going to be those gods which your father served, you know, that were on the other side of the flood, that is talking about on the other side of Jordan. He says, or that could have been the other side of over there in Egypt. You know, they certainly served golden calf back then. But either way you look at it, he says, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my family, now, Joshua had more to his house than just his wife and his kids. When you look at a household in this day and time, you're looking at servants. You're looking at, you know, workers, cattlemen, people that you would have in your clan. You know, kind of like Abraham when he moved from Ur of the Chaldees over to the promised land of Canaan and then kind of down into Egypt and then back up again. And he says, God says about him, he says, I know him, that he's going to command his children and his household after him. Well, guess who was in his household? Household involved Hagar. You know, he's got other people there. You remember when Lot and him get together there and he says, I'm going to let you take this good green land. That turned out to be like Sodom and Gomorrah in that area over there. And he takes another place. He says, his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen were going at it with each other. They were having strife. Well, that's indicative of household. That's the bigger picture. There's more people than just his immediate family that he's leading here. And God says, I know him that he's going to command his children and his household after him that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. And you know, this is clearly seen when you look at Isaac. Do you realize when Abraham takes Isaac to go offer him on the altar? Guess who's carrying the wood for that burnt offering in that scenario? It's Isaac. Isaac is old enough that when he realizes, oh, I'm the sacrifice, he doesn't say, Dad, I think you're nuts, drops the wood and runs off. Does he do that? Oh, no, he doesn't do that. He stays there and he says, okay, well, God will provide. Well, Abraham knew that even if he had to kill him, God would raise him back from the dead in order to keep the promise that was made that in his seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that's not Isaac per se, that's Jesus. And so we understand there that he was going to be a man who would keep the way of the Lord. He was going to be a man who does justice and does judgment. Kritikos in the Greek, critical. In other words, he's going to be balanced in his judgment. That the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Friends, look, can I just throw this out here about commandment keeping? Jesus says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Now, you've got brethren out here in the world that think commandment keeping may be a little legalistic. All right? Well, the opposite of legalistic is illegalistic. Right? So, you don't want to be that either. You got the letter of the law, and then you got the spirit of the law. And guess what? Both are important. You need to have a balance. Isn't that right? So, you want to be just as much for the spirit of the law as you are for the letter of the law. Because, by the way, it's all Holy Spirit. God's commandments are not burdensome, is what 1 John says. And so we know that the commandments that we're under today are just part of the new and living covenant. It's a better way. It's not like we're under the old law. I don't see what we're getting all bent out of shape over. A lot of people, I just don't feel. And by the way, well, anyway. So, you know, that's, you know, people cry and they complain. But that's not what you see in Genesis 18 verse 19. What about in Hebrews? And here's the rest of the lesson tonight. I'm going to try to fit this in 5 minutes. Look at this. Hebrews 11:7 talks about Noah. Now, by faith, Noah was warned of God of things that hadn't been seen yet. Well, what was that? Well, you could start with a globalized flood. But then you could probably go back a little further and make some arguments for rain. I know a mist used to come up from the ground. Maybe they weren't used to rain. They certainly hadn't seen a rainbow before. But he'd been warned of God as things not seen yet. He moved with fear. That's reverential awe, by the way. He prepared an ark. What does this Bible say was the purpose of the building of that ark? You say, so we could propagate life and have two of every kind of animals? No. That was the secondary purpose for the ark. The primary purpose of the ark was to save his family. Now you think about this for just a moment. Think about building something like that. Something huge and a monstrosity. Something that's going to be about 3 stories tall, be about 300 cubits in length. That would be, in today's terms, 450 feet, 135 meters. You've got a three-story building. It's going to be 50 cubits wide, 75 feet wide. You know, its height is going to be 30 cubits. And
That's going to be about 45 feet or 13.5 meters. On the top, you'll have a deck that would accommodate about 36 lawn-sized tennis courts. It's going to be it's not like, I don't know if it's like a Carnival cruise ship, but it's going to be pretty big. And, you know, that's probably more of what it looks like, only that has far too many windows in the top. My Bible says he had one window, but I'm not going to quibble over all that. But my Bible says in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 32, get this, Noah was 500 years old when he begat his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, you try to make an argument for your kids to get through college until they get married and have kids, there's an argument right there. Wait till you're 500, son. That's what Noah did. No, you won't live to be that long. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3 says, the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Most scholars look at this verse right here and say that was God's sentence of death. They have 120 years to get ready for the globalized flood. Well, what's really interesting about all that is you move through the scripture text and we find that not only was Noah a man of faith from Hebrews 11, but he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see, God's grace bestows that which we do not deserve. God's mercy withholds that which we do deserve. When we respond in faith, it's always to God's grace. Faith is always the proper response to God's grace. Faith is always active, and it's always doing something, not of works, lest it should boast, but it simply responds to God's grace. There are the generations of Noah. Notice this, he's a just man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. That's the key. If you're going to lead your family, if you're going to have a refreshing of your families, you're going to have to walk with God. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, it says here in Genesis 7 and verse 1 that the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and thy house into the ark, for I have seen thee righteous before me in this generation. And Noah did according to all that the Lord God commanded him. I believe that's key. That's what it means to walk with God, is to do everything that he says. Jesus said that to Satan, didn't he? There in Matthew chapter 4. Not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's hinged on him, and we should be too. Verse number 6 says, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Noah went in, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark because the waters of the flood. Now let's do a little math right here. Noah was 500 years old when he had his kids. Did he have triplets? Were they all the same age? I don't know. But he was 500 years old, and now he's 600 years old when the flood comes. What do you have? You got a 100-year-old difference here. His kids were probably somewhere around 100 years old. If they're triplets, then they're 100 years old. All right? 120 years is what, beginning of all this, God told Noah, you'll have 120 years. If that is the case, Noah was committed to this salvation work, this salvation situation for his family 20 years before he even had kids. Now, here's a great argument for preparing ourselves to be spiritual leaders of our family. You don't need to wait until you get married to have kids or to be a leader in your family. You know, I'm a little dyslexic sometimes too. But now, you think about the preparation time here. He's already prepared himself to be a leader of his family before he's even had kids. Genesis 7 verses 12, 13 says that the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife with him, and the three wives of his sons with him into the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So you got 40 days and 40 nights of rain. And then it stayed around for 150 days. Let's do a little bit of math. If we're talking about 150 days after the 40th night is concerned, you can add this together. Again, we're dealing with approximations. I'm not trying to bind. I'm just trying to get a little idea of the time frame for this leadership of Noah. 40 days is like almost 1.5 months. If you say 20 days, you got 40 days, you got 30 days in a month, you got 10 days, that's 2 work weeks. You've almost got a month and a half of rain. They're in the boat, in this ark, already almost a month and a half. Now think about this.
The door has been shut. There's one window in the top of the thing. That won't be opened up until way later. I don't know what they're doing for light. I don't know about this. The Bible is very silent about this, but I want to tell you this, that this is a long time to be shut up in the ark. And you could probably get stir crazy sitting this in your house just this long, okay?
150 days is 5 months. That's 6 months so far on the ark. Genesis 8 says in verse number 3, the waters returned from off the earth continually after the end of the 150 days the waters were abated, and the ark rested in the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Now it didn't say Mount Ararat, it said the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the tenth month, and the tenth month on the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass that at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which he sent forth to and fro. That's kind of a continuous action, until the waters were dried up from the earth. You see, the mountain had already come to rest on the mountaintop, but they didn't just get out of the boat just because the boat wasn't floating anymore. Does that strike you as remarkable? The judgment wasn't over. They still needed to stay in the boat. And the boat, the ark, is a type of the church. So you don't get out of the church until judgment day's done. All right? Bible says, yeah, some excavators think they found the ark, by the way, in the mountains of Ararat. I was trying to figure out which one was the ark. I couldn't figure out, was it that big old thing way up there, or was it this thing right over here? It looks kind of like a boat. I don't know what it is, but I think it's interesting. They've got some pictures out there. They've got some people that are excavating over in Turkey. And, you know, if it was the ark, well, that's another credible witness to the fact of Old Testament scriptures. Well, let's do some math again. 40 days, 1.5, or almost 1.5 months. 150 days equals 5 months. You got the 10th month when the raven was sent out. He's on the boat 10 months. If you count the 40 days, you've got approximately 11 months on the boat, almost a year. All right? What I'm trying to do, and it's not just impress you with a bunch of facts, I'm trying to paint the picture here of the commitment that Noah had to saving his family. All right? You want to refresh your families, you need to be committed for the long term to the salvation plan of Jesus Christ. So verse number 10 here says he stayed on the ark another 7 days. Again, he sent forth a dove out of the ark, and the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off, so that Noah knew that the waters were abated from the earth. I don't know how that olive tree survived the flood, or maybe a new one grew up, but one way or the other, there was one there. He stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth a dove and returned not again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, Noah is 601 years old now. He says, on the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up. Here's a new year for them. A new year is here. The waters are dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked and beheld the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the seventh day, the 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. Now, 40 days, 150 days of water, 10 months with a raven, 7 days with a dove, another 7 days with a dove. Man, you're pushing a year here. That's what you really got. What is the first thing that family does when they get off the ark? Man, we have been on this ark for so long. We have been cooped up with these animals for so long. And yet, what is the first thing they do when they come off that boat? Worship. God spake to Noah, saying, go forth from the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both fowl and cattle and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with them. And every beast and every creeping thing and every fowl whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar. That's the next thing. He built an ark first. Now he builds an altar unto the Lord and took every clean beast, every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. You wondered why they loaded them on the ark? That's why they did, because they wasn't eating that stuff back then. It's not, they're not meat eaters until sometime after this. And so verse 21 says, "The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done." Here was Noah, a man of faith, grace. He was a just man, perfect, walked with God. He was a husband. He was a father. He was a preacher of righteousness. And he was committed. He was absolutely committed. When you look at the qualifications of elders and deacons, the husband of one wife, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, ruling their children with their houses well. Friends, these should not be descriptions of elders and deacons only. In fact, I would submit to you today that that what we call qualifications are simply a description of what faithful Christians look like anyway. And you choose from those faithful people the people that you want to lead the flock of God from here to heaven. Commitment, my friends, it's commitment. It's not going to take place overnight. You don't get results overnight. God didn't get results with his own people overnight. It's a day-by-day, constant commitment and process. And when you're committed to God and you're committed to your family, the way the Bible says to be, you will have the refreshing of our families. God bless you and thank you.
Cheers, come lead us in song.